Acts chapter 1. Last week we began our journey through the book of Acts. So Acts chapter 1, taking a look at how the Lord continued his work through his followers after he departed and went to be with the Father. So with our Bibles open, let's bow our heads and pray again. Lord, we're so thankful for your word. We're thankful, Lord, for the opportunity to gather together to worship you. Thank you, Lord, that as we study your word, we know that this is communication from you, from a loving Father to us, his children. We ask, Lord, that you would give us understanding, that you would teach us, that you would speak into our lives, build us up in our faith. Help us to understand, Lord, what your will is for our lives. We thank you for one another. We thank you, Lord, for the way you brought us all together. And I pray, Lord, that you would, as you draw us to you, would you also knit our hearts together, build our fellowship with one another, and be honored, be glorified, Lord, through this body. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. After his resurrection, for a period of 40 days, Jesus presented himself to his disciples, giving them undeniable evidence, clear evidence, many infallible proofs that he was alive in his physical, glorified body. He had been crucified. He was definitely dead. He was placed into the tomb, but he had risen and is alive, victorious over death. There was absolutely no doubt in the disciples' minds that he was alive. So after 40 days, he gathered his disciples together and he gave them instruction. He told them to wait. Although they had been taught by Jesus through the word, although he had supernaturally given them understanding to comprehend the scriptures, although they had the best ministry experience anyone could ever have, being with the Lord, witnessing him work for over 3 years. And although they had been indwelled with the Holy Spirit because he breathed on them, John chapter 20, and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And the Spirit had come into them. Although all that was true, he told them, wait. Wait in Jerusalem. They were to wait until they were baptized with the Holy Spirit, until they received power from on high to be Jesus' witnesses. Oh, they were privileged men. But their experience, their education, their training, it was not enough. They needed supernatural power. They needed the Holy Spirit who is in them to be upon them, to flow from their lives and overfill them, just as we do. And they had a vital mission to get the word out, the good news to a world that needs to be saved. And it's the mission that we've inherited. It's a mission that we can't accomplish on our own strength, in our own strength. We need his power to live for him. We can't do it on our own. We need his power to speak for him. To be effective, we need the Holy Spirit working through our lives. Now, the good news is that Jesus promised in Luke chapter 11, verse 13, Luke 11, 13, he said, "How much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask?" So his power is available. We need more strength, more power, more of the Lord flowing from our lives in order that we can fulfill our mission and live our lives boldly for Jesus Christ. We can't do it on our own. You understand that? It's a huge and important mission, a spiritual battle. You have a critical role in this world. For there's only one way for people to get to heaven, to be saved from their sins, and that's believing in Jesus. And our world needs to hear about Jesus to be able to believe. They need to experience the work of the Lord. And it's our role and our responsibility to share the gospel. There's a world dying around us, and many of whom are deceived. And we have the message, the only message that can save them. Can you feel the weight of that? Do you feel the weight? I mean, it's heavy. It's a challenge. And perhaps you may have not even found the strength to and boldness to go across the street to talk to your neighbor. Or to share with your cousin or your coworker. Or perhaps you just keep blowing it, making sinful choices. Or perhaps you believe, but you've had a hard time getting beyond yourself and let alone influence other people. And if that's you, there's a lot to be gained here in this first section of the book of Acts. We concluded last time we were together with verse 8 with that assurance that the Holy Spirit would give them power as he promises to give us power to be Jesus' witness. The instruction for them was just wait. Just wait. And today we're going to discover lessons, important lessons, about what to do while we're waiting to experience supernatural power, the power of the Holy Spirit. Look with me at verse 9 as we continue. Acts chapter 1, verse 9. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. From this point forward, they'd have to walk by faith, not by sight. He returned to glory, the place he had with the Father. He went and he sat at the right hand of the Father, the place that he had before his incarnation. And he sat because the work was finished. The work of redemption was complete. So right now, Jesus is our representative in heaven. He's the argument for our access. He's the security for our entrance. He's the plea for our innocence. His place in heaven, the fact that he's there, having died for our sins and risen from the grave, is the reason that we can boldly and confidently approach the Father. I can't approach the Lord based on my own merit, but my approach, my access is based fully on the fact that the work is finished and he's seated there. He paid for our sins. And now he's our mediator, he's our advocate, he's our substitute. Now, Jesus said in John 16:7, on the night before he was betrayed, he said, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you." So the Helper, the Holy Spirit, would not come until Jesus departed. You see, the Holy Spirit worked in his fullness through Jesus in his physical body. Remember, Jesus, who is God, laid aside the privileges of heaven and came to earth and lived as a man. He chose to live as a man, and all that he did under the power of the Holy Spirit. So it was necessary for Jesus to depart physically so the Holy Spirit could be sent to work in his fullness through Jesus' new body, the church, the assembly of believers. So for the disciples, the dynamic was changing. And it was only through his departure that Jesus could fully multiply himself through his followers. Jesus said in John 14:12, John 14:12, he said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these will he do, because I go to my Father." And the works could be greater because the Holy Spirit would be working through many of Jesus' followers, no longer confined to his fullness through only Jesus' physical earthly body, but now through all of us. So his departure was necessary to multiply the work, for the Lord to come in the person of the Holy Spirit to empower every willing servant for the work that he's seeking to do. In fact, Wednesday, when we finished up the Gospel of Mark, we took a look at this verse, Mark 16:20, that describes the Lord's work. Mark 16:20 describes his work through his followers this way. It says, "And they, the disciples, went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them, confirming the word through the accompanying signs." So Jesus was working through his disciples and working with his disciples, and it was his physical departure that was advantageous to their spiritual work, and it was for the benefit of the world so that he could work through many. It was actually preparation for Pentecost. Now, it is significant that he went up. He went up. He could have just disappeared. But instead, he ascended. And by so doing, what did he do? If somebody's ascending, where's your focus going? Right? You're looking up. He took their attention from earth to heaven. He refocused them from earth to heaven. We need that, don't we? Paul would later write in Colossians 3:2, "Set your mind on things above, not on the things of the earth." So this was very deliberate to take their attention heavenward. And we need that reminder to look up, to look heavenward, to look to the Lord, to look to him. Now, as they were looking up, verse 10 says, "And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven.'" Now, we're not sure how long the disciples stood there looking up. We're not told. But they had been standing there, looking up, and then suddenly these two men dressed in white apparel, who were most likely angels, who appeared as men, they arrived with a message from God. It could have been moments, it could have been minutes, it could have been hours. We don't know. So these two encouraged them that Jesus would come back in the same way he left. That was assuring to them, that they didn't have to stand there indefinitely, that it was time for them to focus on their mission, to look ahead now to the future. Remember, he had been appearing to them in various ways. Through those 40 days, he had appeared to them in different ways, suddenly appearing at times, even in closed rooms, suddenly disappearing. Over 40 days, kind of teaching them that he wasn't far away, that he was accessible, that he knew what was going on. Do you remember the first time he appeared to the 10, Thomas was gone, Judas had killed himself, there were 10 there, he appeared, and when Thomas came back and they said, "We saw the Lord," Thomas said, "I won't believe unless I touch his hands and put my hand into his side." Do you remember when Jesus the next week showed up and Thomas was there? He said, "Hey, Thomas, see my hands? Put your hand into my side." What was he saying? "Oh, I heard. I knew. You couldn't see me, but I heard. I knew." So he was teaching them this over 40 days that, you know, he was aware. He wasn't distant. He was accessible. And yet, here, these two messengers were sent to let the disciples know that this time things would be different. There's something changing here. This isn't just another one of his disappearances over the 40 days. That the dynamic was changing. And now he would send the Holy Spirit to be with them. He would be with them now from that point forward in the person of the Holy Spirit. You see, he didn't want them to be confused, that he would also then also not only send the Holy Spirit and be with them in the presence of the Holy Spirit, but he also wanted them to know that they could look forward to a real, physical, visible return. The presence of the Holy Spirit would be awesome, but he also wanted them to know he was coming again physically. This was his departure to heaven, and he'd definitely be back for them. This is what he said to them in John 14:1-3, when he said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go and prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." So the Lord wanted them to be confident that he would come back bodily, visibly, in the same manner that he left. Notice these angels said, "This same Jesus," which means in his physical, glorified body, he would come in the clouds, and they will, and we will meet them in the air. Yes, he will come back for us, and we'll be caught up to meet him in the air. 1 Thessalonians 4:17 says that. And then after the time of tribulation that's coming, Jesus will literally return to that very same mountain, the Mount of Olives. Zechariah 14:4 says, and he'll return visibly in glory, and we'll come with him. Colossians 3:4 says, when Christ, who is our life, appears, we also will appear with him in glory. Revelation 1:7 says it this way. Revelation 1:7, behold, he is coming in the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. And so we're to live with his return in mind, and the fact that he could come for us suddenly at any time. That's our hope. That's the hope of all our problems being gone in a moment. Do you understand? Everything that you're dealing with right now could be over today. And it's our inspiration to accomplish our mission, because every opportunity we have to represent the Lord could be over today. And it's also the inspiration for our holiness. Man, I'm going to be seeing the Lord anytime. I want to be ready. I don't want stuff in my life that isn't pleasing to him. As John said, he who has this hope purifies himself even as he is pure. So, an exhortation. Guys, why are you looking up? He's coming back. And with this needful exhortation, which was essentially a release for them to go, with this assurance that he'd be back, we're told there in verse 12, when they returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey, the Mount of Olives. Most of the pictures that you see of Jerusalem today, you see the golden dome there, and you see the mount. Most of those are taken from the Mount of Olives, looking over onto the old city of Jerusalem. The Mount of Olives is directly to the east of the old city of Jerusalem. Kidron Valley runs down in between the two. And they were out on the Mount of Olives with the Lord. They went back to the city and waited as Jesus commanded. So they obeyed the Lord. Or as the angels delivered that command, they obeyed that command and they went back to Jerusalem. What's a Sabbath day journey? You notice that? Sabbath day journey. Exodus 16:29 says to Israel, "See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath, therefore he gives you on the sixth day bread for 2 days. He said, let every man remain in his place, let no man go out of his place on the seventh day." That's the law to Israel. Don't go out of your place. What's that mean? Your place. And that was the question. Someone asked a rabbi, "What does it mean to not go out of your place on the Sabbath day?" And the rabbis searched the scripture, and they found Numbers 35:5, which is a passage that defines the common land of the Levitical city as a land that is 2,000 cubits from the wall, which is about 3,000 feet. And they said, well, that means that that land belongs to the city, so that means that that's their place. So 2,000 cubits from the city is our place. We can't travel further than that on the Sabbath. And if you go to Israel today, around the city limits, you'll see these things that look like telephone poles, and they have a wire on them. And that's the limit of the Sabbath day journey today. So just an interesting note. They could walk a little over half a mile on the Sabbath from the city. So they returned to the city, about a half mile walk, and we're told in verse 13, and when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. That's not Iscariot, it's the other Judas. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Please notice, they were not commanded to pray, but they did. They were not commanded to stick together, but they did. The competition that had existed between the disciples, that was over. Do you remember? They were all fighting about who would be the greatest in the kingdom. That was done. Now here they were together waiting and praying. Also notice, Jesus' disciples, his brothers were with his disciples. Jesus' brothers were with his disciples. The last time we saw his brothers in the gospel, John chapter 7, verse 5, we're told that Jesus' own brothers did not believe in him. His brothers, technically his half-brothers, children of Joseph and Mary after Jesus was born, named in Matthew 13:55 as James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, they didn't believe. But at this point, they were believing. They had joined with the disciples. What happened? How did they go from unbelieving to believing? Well, we don't know the whole story, but what we do know is what happened in the intervening time. That Jesus was crucified and he rose from the dead. And a careful reading of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it seems as though Jesus appeared to his half-brother James, one of his first appearances. And they had come to faith. And here they are, Jesus' half-brothers, James and Jude, or Judas, they became leaders in the church. The epistle of James and the epistle of Jude, both written by Jesus' half-brothers. When we get to Acts chapter 15, we'll see James as the leader in the church of Jerusalem. That's James, the half-brother of Jesus. So their lives were changed. But what I want to focus on is to notice that prayer was so important to the early church. It was an integral part of the early church. Here they're praying, bringing their requests to the Lord. Now, Jesus had just told them. He told them before he was arrested, John 16:26-28. John 16:26-28, he said, in that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, he said, I leave the world and go to the Father. So he indicated that when he left, they could pray in his name with his authority, and they would have open access to the Father. So here we are at a point where he had left the world bodily, and they were praying, just as Jesus said they would have the ability to do, and they were making their request directly to the Father. And this pattern of prayer continued through the church. Acts chapter 2:42 tells us they continued steadfastly in prayer. We know that Peter and John went regularly to the temple to pray. We'll see that in Acts chapter 3. We know that they gathered together and prayed for boldness when they were opposed, Acts chapter 4. We know the apostles gave themselves continually to prayer, Acts chapter 6 and verse 4. We know they prayed for people who were beginning to serve the Lord, Acts chapter 6, verse 6. They prayed for people to receive the Holy Spirit, Acts chapter 8, verse 15. They prayed for healing throughout the book of Acts. They prayed for Peter when he was imprisoned, Acts chapter 12, verse 5. They prayed when they sent missionaries out, Acts chapter 13, verse 3. They prayed for new leaders in every local assembly that they put in place, Acts chapter 14, verse 23. They prayed in prison, Acts 16, 25. They prayed before they left one another. You see, prayer, if you look through the book of Acts, it was absolutely commonplace. They were praying. They understood the privilege of being able to pray, to approach God with their requests. Please, as we go through the book of Acts, pay attention to the importance of prayer. It's a clear testimony. The book of Acts is a clear testimony that when God's people pray, spiritual work, significant supernatural work takes place. In fact, if you're serious about embracing the mission and you're truly seeking to be empowered, you know, if you feel that weight and you think, man, I don't have enough boldness to go across the street. I don't have enough strength to conquer my flesh. If you feel the weight of that and you want more of the Lord in your life, then pray. As you're waiting for this empowerment, as you're seeking the Lord for more strength and more power, be a person of prayer. Come to the prayer meetings. And join with us as we look to the Lord and ask him to work. Now, it's not a coincidence that when they came together to pray, they were in one accord. Prayer brings people together. As we come to our Father in mutual dependency and humility, we're looking to the same source and the same solution as we're pouring out our request individually and corporately to him. There is an awareness of his presence that unifies us. Jesus prayed that we would be unified together, John 17. And as we pray to the Lord, the Spirit works and knits our lives together in unity. I think if you've been walking with the Lord for a while, you know the people that you're closest to are the people that you pray regularly with. Six times in the book of Acts, we're told that they were in one accord, that the church was in one accord. Three of those six times, it was directly connected with prayer. And as we gather to pray, if you think about it, we hear the hearts of our brothers and sisters in the Lord. And we stand with one another. We stand with those who have needs. And we stand with them and we look for help together with a common loyalty. The unifying factor is that we're all coming to Jesus. And we're all coming as needy people looking for him to work. In fact, a lack of prayer and a lack of unity can actually hinder the outflow and the supernatural outpouring of the Holy Spirit in your life and in our fellowship. You may be lacking because you're not praying. And you may be quenching the Spirit because you have fractured relationships that you're not seeking to be healed. Listen to Paul's exhortation to the church in Thessalonica from 1 Thessalonians 5:14 to 19. 1 Thessalonians 5:14 to 19, he wrote these words, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Then these words, "Do not quench the Spirit." Do not quench the Spirit. You you can quench the work of the Spirit that he's seeking to do in you and through us. You can hinder what the Spirit is seeking to do. If you're not treating others properly, if you're not pursuing what is good for all, if you're not praying, that's clearly what's being said in the context. And as we're waiting, and as they were waiting and praying, they were together, they were in one accord, they were longing. Looking, desiring the Lord and his work to be accomplished. So pray, and as far as it concerns you, be at peace with all men. And if you're longing for things, for the work of the Spirit to be manifest in this age in your life, please gather together and pray. Come and pray. This group, most likely, they were missing Jesus. Longing to see him work, longing to experience him. You have to look around and just do an honest evaluation. Do you see the Lord working? Do you want him to work more in your life? Do you want to experience more of Jesus in your life? Do you want to see him working more in your life? Do you really long for him? And if you do, how does that manifest? And here in this group, it was clear. It manifests because it drew them together, and it drew them together in prayer, and they were together. By the way, last mention of Mary, the mother of Jesus, in the Bible, and she was with the disciples praying. She wasn't a leader. She was just among them praying and waiting. But there is leadership emerging. Look at verse 15. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples, although the number of names is about 120. And Peter said, "Men and brethren," notice this phrase, "this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry." So here's Peter continuing to emerge as a leader among the disciples, which is an amazing thing because he had failed so greatly. He had denied the Lord three times. And yet the Lord had forgiven him and cleansed him, and now he was restored, and he was a man that appreciated grace. And the Lord began to use him as a leader. Now, as they were waiting and praying, notice, please, that they were also searching the scriptures. They were waiting, praying, and searching the scriptures. They had a conviction that the word, the scriptures, had to be fulfilled. They had a common conviction that it was written, so it has to be fulfilled. They believed that the Holy Spirit was the one speaking through David, and they had come to the conclusion that Judas and what happened with him had been written in the word. Remember, as we look at this, Jesus had opened their understanding that they could comprehend the scriptures. Luke 24, 45 tells us. He had given them a thorough Bible study through the word, explaining the fulfillment of prophecy in the law, the Psalms, and the prophets. So they had come to believe what Paul would later write in 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine," that is teaching, "for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." So here, as they were praying, as they were waiting, they also sought the scriptures for direction, believing that the Holy Spirit communicated through the prophetic word. Again, as we wait, as we look to see the Spirit of God working in us, through us, among us, it is vital that we look to the Word for direction. For the Holy Spirit continues to speak through the Word. And if we're going to be part of what He's doing and what He's seeking to do, it behooves us to get into the Word to find out what He wants to do, what He's purposed to do, so that we can act in agreement with Him. So if we're going to be disciples, Jesus said we need to abide in the Word. And that's one of the things we do as we wait. Abide in the Word. Peter did, 120 did, and they sought to apply it. Now in verse 18, Luke inserted an explanation of what had happened with Judas. Look at verse 18. He said, "Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out." That's a biblically proper way to say his guts came out. "And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that the field is called in their own language Akeldama, that is, the field of blood." This adds some details to what Matthew explained in Matthew chapter 27. Matthew told us that after Judas betrayed Jesus and Judas saw Jesus was condemned, he felt remorseful. He felt condemned, and he tried to undo what he had done. He took the money back to the chief priests and the elders, the 30 pieces of silver that he had been given to betray the Lord, and he said to them, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And the chief priest and the elders refused to take it because it was blood money. It was money that had been used to lead to Jesus' death. And so they couldn't keep it. So they took the money that Judas had thrown into the temple, and they used it to buy a potter's field, a field to bury strangers in, to fulfill the prophecy that you find in Zechariah, and the prophecy of Zechariah. So in a way, Judas purchased the field. The field of blood. And here we learn that as Judas hanged himself, after some time the branch must have broke and his corpse fell to the ground and his guts gushed out. Gory details, but here it is. That was the end of Judas. Man, what a contrast between Peter and Judas. If you look at what Peter did, Peter three times denied the Lord. And on the third time he cursed and he swore and he said, "I've never known him." Remember what Jesus said? "If you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father who is in heaven." Serious offense. And yet Peter returned to Jesus, and he was forgiven and he was restored. Judas, on the other hand, although he tried to fix things, he never returned to Jesus. And the guilt and condemnation drove him to self-destruction. That's what guilt will do. That's what condemnation will do. I just want to remind you that no matter what you've done, Jesus can forgive you and he can cleanse you. Peter experienced that. Judas didn't come back and he ended up destroying himself. Now, here are the passages that Peter discovered regarding Judas. Look at verse 20. "For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate and let no one live in it, and let another take his office." These are quotes from Psalm 69:25 and Psalm 109, verse 8. Psalm 69:25 and Psalm 109, verse 8. Later on, read it in the context, and you'll see that Peter must have received supernatural insight from the Lord to apply these verses specifically to Judas. There's definitely a connection in Psalm 69 and Psalm 109 with Jesus' opposition and his persecution and enemies coming against him. But Judas isn't clear in the original context. So it's not a contradiction to any other spiritual truth. It's just not immediately evident. You wouldn't read through Psalm 69 without knowing this and say, "Oh, that's Judas." But the Holy Spirit directed Peter and showed him the application. Now that you know it and you read it, you're like, "Oh, well, of course. There he is." So understand, the Holy Spirit takes the Word of God and applies it. And he does that today. He will take his word and apply it to a specific situation in your life. And that's what happened here. The application of the word gave direction to the church as they waited and they prayed. Now, Peter made a recommendation based on the word. He called the group to action. Verse 21, he said, "Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and among us, beginning from the baptism of John to the day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." Peter and the other apostles understood the role of the apostles. They understood that it was their commission to give witness regarding Jesus. So they sought for a man who had been with them the whole time, from the time that John baptized Jesus to the time that Jesus ascended. Now remember, the apostles were originally chosen from many disciples. The 12 apostles were chosen from among a multitude of disciples. So there were others who had been around, who had watched everything unfold, who had heard Jesus, listened to Jesus, watched Jesus, were taught by Jesus. And this group understood that the role of the apostles was to testify to the historical facts about Jesus, his life, death, and resurrection. They were to be his witnesses, and their testimony, the testimony of the apostles, was to be the foundation of the church. Ephesians chapter 2, 19 to 20 says it this way, Ephesians 2, 19 to 20, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." So the church is built on the foundation of the testimony of Jesus' apostles and the testimony of the Old Testament prophets, the prophetic word. Cornerstone is Jesus. Everything has to line up with him, but we rest our faith on the fulfilled prophecy of Old Testament and on the testimony of the apostles. The historical truth of Christianity. We don't rest our faith on how we feel about things. We say, let's look at the facts. What does history say? What does fulfilled prophecy say? In fact, even when we get to heaven, we're going to be reminded of this truth, because Revelation 21 says, in the new city of Jerusalem, there will be 12 foundation stones, and each of those stones will have one of the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb written on them. They're foundational. Our faith rests on their testimony and the truth of the prophetic word. So they looked for men who could stand with them and testify about the history of what happened with Jesus. So remember, our faith is based on facts about Jesus, about the facts of Jesus. We live in an age where people decide about faith based on the behavior of Jesus' followers or the rational conclusions of certain teachings. That's twisted. Christianity is meant to be based on the fact that Jesus left heaven, came to earth, died on the cross for our sins, and rose from the dead. That's what our faith is based upon. When you settle who Jesus is and what he's done, his identity, the historical truth, then our behavior flows from that. Our teaching flows from that. But it begins with, who's Jesus? What has he accomplished? Do you believe it or not? So that was God's intention. Now, remember, our faith is based on the facts about Jesus. Look at verse 23. So this is important. So they proposed two. Joseph, called Barsabbas, who is surnamed Justus, and Matthias. So we're not told why they chose these two or why they only proposed two, but they came up with two. Then verse 24, and they prayed and said, "You, O Lord," notice they prayed, "You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in the ministry and the apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place." And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So they prayed. And at first, when you read this, it seems like they're praying and giving the Lord two choices, right? Matthias or Joseph, called Barsabbas, surnamed Justus. Listen, it's usually not a good idea to say, "God, we've got this figured out. It's A or B. Which one of these do you want to choose?" Because it could be C or D or E. Now, some have suggested, if you've gone through this before, that maybe they were wrong. maybe they missed God's choice, that Paul was actually the one who would replace Judas. We're not told that directly. It's conjecture. Some will say, well, we never see Matthias from this point forward. They name him, they lay hands on him, but he never shows up. So the Lord must not have honored their choice. But that's not a great argument, because there's only three apostles that are named from this point forward. Peter, James, and John. What about the rest of them? And yet they're still apostles. So if you look at this again, notice, show which of these two you have, past tense, chosen. You have chosen. So they were acknowledging that God chose one of these two. They were simply seeking revelation regarding his choice. So they prayed, and then they adopted this Old Testament practice of casting lots, which is mentioned in Proverbs 16:33. Proverbs 16:33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. It's kind of like flipping a coin. They would take names and write them on pieces of wood or stone, put them in a container, shake it, and the one that popped out of the container first was the one that you would choose. And that practice was certainly an Old Testament practice. It wasn't used after this point, so don't get an idea of going home and making decisions with shaking containers full of pieces of stone or wood. No. But it seems as though God confirmed Matthias as Judas's replacement. Now, I have to say, in looking at this, that the believers were to be commended. You look at this, you don't see the Lord correcting them at all for anything. These are commendable. In fact, next chapter, the Holy Spirit comes upon them. So I think we should commend them. Here's a group that prayed while they waited. Nobody said, you have to pray. They wanted to. They sought the scriptures while they waited. Why? Because they wanted to. They wanted to experience the Lord. They wanted to know his will. They wanted to have a conversation with him. They had heard his voice. They had talked to him. And now they're taking the word and, Lord, speak to us. And then as he did, they applied the word as they waited. They submitted to the Lord, and they sought to act in agreement with God's plan. And if you're longing for power, waiting for the Lord to supernaturally help you, giving you boldness and gifts and the ability to be his witness and the ability to overcome stuff in your life that's given you a hard time, apply these lessons. Be a person that prays and comes together with other believers to pray. Do everything you can do to get relationships right with other people. Seek the word, apply the word, believe the word, and make sure you're building on the right foundation. Keep waiting. Guys, God loves the world and he wants to reach the world. And he wants to empower us to be his witnesses. He wants your neighbor, your friend, your relative to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's wanting to do that. So let's agree with him. Let's get ourselves in the right place spiritually and become people of more and more of prayer and the word as we wait on him. Let's make sure we're not doing anything that quenches what he's wanting to do, because we have a critical mission. Critical mission. To share the gospel with a world that so desperately needs him. Do you see it? We have a world that's so confused, so lost, so deceived. People hurting each other. People undervaluing other people. People acting so selfishly, living for themselves. The wickedness, the things that people accept are normal, becoming more and more vile and perverse. Life undervalued. And here we are. You've been given revelation of the only way for people to be right with God and to get to heaven. You have a message that saves, that changes lives, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life, that though all the world is sinful and all the world is condemned, that God loves the world and sent his son to die for the world, for all of our sins, that we could be forgiven and have life everlasting. And the great news that it's grace, it's a gift, not our works. And that if a person will simply turn their life to the Lord in faith, acknowledging him as Savior and Lord, that he'll forgive them and give them eternal life. That's great news. And we've got the privilege to share it with others. Let's do it. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, so much for the great gift of salvation. And thank you, Lord, for the promise of your Holy Spirit, that as we look at our mission, it is daunting, it is scary at times, because we know it's a spiritual battle. But Lord, would you fill us to overflowing with your Holy Spirit? Please forgive us, Lord, for not praying as we should. Draw us, Lord, closer to you in your word. We ask that you would speak to us from your word, that we can make application in our lives. Give us direction. Knit our hearts together, Lord. Give us that sense of your return so that we're people that are looking up. And Lord, if there are any that gather with us today that haven't yet received you as Lord and Savior, have mercy on them, Lord. Help them to see that you are calling them, drawing them, inviting them to place their faith in you. And that's our prayer, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.